Please turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. I'll give you a moment to find that if you need your table of contents. There is no shame in that. The book of Zephaniah. In Mr. Edward Dennett's commentary on the book of Zechariah, in the introduction, he says he has a twofold exercise. He says, I have noticed that the prophetic books have begun to lose their hold on the believers, both the young and the older believers. And so he's trying to renew interest in the prophetic books. And he says, the believer should be interested in all that concerns the purposes of God and the glory of his Christ here upon the earth. Without this, the heart is apt to become narrowed and contracted. And secondly, he says, the moral position of the restored remnant in the book of Zechariah is often a good depiction of the believer waiting for his Lord while here on earth. And so I'd like to share something of that twofold exercise of Mr. Dennett this afternoon. And as warmth tends to bring expansion and vigor to the body, I'd like to hopefully warm your hearts a little bit and bring a little bit of warmth and expansion and vigor to your faith from the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And drop down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Down to verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. And down to verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And I will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her priests are light and treacherous persons, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. To verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. I would like to give to you this afternoon, in under 45 minutes, the whole of the book of Zephaniah. The first thing that I would like to point out to you are the verses in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And in these books, we have the synopsis and the character of the whole book of Zephaniah. Everything in Zephaniah can be arranged under the statement starting in verse 8, my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord will work all things on earth to bring all things together in a climactic event so as to fulfill the counsels of his sovereign grace. God will work all things. That is the synopsis of the whole book of Zephaniah. And the character, the principal character of the book of Zephaniah can be found in that statement starting off verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. You'll notice, though I skipped over it, that it is contrasted with verses 6 and 7 in chapter 3. In verses 6 and 7, we have the incapacity of Israel, the incapacity of man to be instructed and corrected so as to save himself from judgment. It's similar to the incapacity of man and the sovereign working of God that you remember in Exodus chapter 14. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord says in verse 8, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. The incapacity of man and the sovereign working of God. That is the character of the book of Zephaniah. So we will commence at chapter 1 and work our way through these three chapters, the Lord willing. In chapter 1, we have the day of the Lord. It is a universal judgment with a special object in it. It is universal judgment in verses 2 and 3 and verses 14 to 18. Universal judgment, but a special object in the midst of it, verses 4 to 13, right in the center of it. It is universal judgment in verses 2 and 3. It is, as Mr. Darby translates it, "I will utterly take away everything from off the face of the ground." And as he ends verse 3, "I will cut off mankind from off the face of the ground." Why? Why will God bring about a universal judgment? It is verse 17. "Because they have sinned against the Lord." He has absolute rights, and so it will be universal judgment. He has rights in every sphere, so his judgment will touch every single sphere. Universal judgment, and yet in the midst of it, he has a special object. Notice the distinction he makes in verse 4. "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Judah and Jerusalem, the very core of his people. Why do we find the Lord's people in the midst of this universal judgment? The people that have been called by his name, the people that he has drawn out of Egypt unto himself. Why do we find the Lord's people in the midst of this universal judgment? Is it not because they too have sinned against the Lord in their own proper sphere? And in fact, they have not only sinned against the Lord, but they have fallen into step with the nations around them. They have not remained separate in holiness unto the Lord. And so they must share in the judgment which is coming upon the whole earth. They have not kept clear of man's sin, and so they must fall into that judgment too. And yet, he has a special object in them in the midst of that judgment. It is Judah and Jerusalem, and that is what the book of Zephaniah is most specifically taken up with in reference to the Lord's people. And you will remember that that is the core of his people. In verse 1, we read that Zephaniah spoke in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. He spoke in the days of Josiah. And you remember that Judah and Jerusalem were all that remained in that day. That was all that remained of the Lord's people. And they stood on the very brink of exile. The Lord has whittled his people down to the core in judgment. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 11 that the Lord declared he would rend the kingdom from the son of Solomon because of Solomon's sin. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, the 10 tribes were separated from Judah and Benjamin in that act of judgment that the Lord brought to pass. And then you remember that in the first chapter of the book of Hosea, which corresponds with 2 Kings chapter 14, that Hosea prophesied and the Lord pronounced a sentence, the sentence of "Lo am I, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." And in 2 Kings chapter 17, three chapters later, the 10 tribes are taken away in exile. And so they are no longer governmentally in the place of being his people. A sentence is brought to pass upon them. And under Josiah, as we have it here in the book of Zephaniah, all that remains is Judah and Jerusalem. And they stand on the brink of exile. They stand on the brink of coming under the sentence of "Lo am I, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." All Israel brought under the sentence of God, a sentence that remains to this day, a sentence that has not been turned back. Yet we see in the book of Zephaniah that the Lord does purpose to bring it all back right at the very end of the book of Zephaniah, "When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." But if he will turn it back, if he will turn back his sentence, if he will reverse it, he will start from the inside and work his way out. The sentence has come to pass from the outside, working his way in. But if he will reverse it, he will start from the inside and he will work his way out. And that is what we have in chapter 3. Three times it is said, the Lord is in the midst. The Lord is right at the center. He is inside and working his way out. And if he will set things right, he will not stop until it extends to the uttermost extremities of the earth. As you have in chapter 2 and verse 11, "He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen, the outermost extremities of the earth, he will set things right, even unto them. And if he will turn it all back, he must start with a people who really know him as he is, a people who are in a right moral condition to be around him, gathered to him as the center of all. But let us see how the Lord brings this all out in the precious book of Zephaniah. In chapter 1, the thing that is most immediate in the book of Zephaniah is the fourfold statement of sovereign purpose. You know, it's quite in vogue today, brethren, to speak about the sovereignty of God. I trust you've noticed that. And I hope that when you get up here and you speak about the sovereignty of God, you do so because you find it in the Word of God and not because it's theologically hip to speak about it. I trust you do it because you've actually found it and it's touched your heart. And we have here, right in these first two verses of God speaking, we have a fourfold statement of sovereign purpose. I will, I will, I will, I will. If the end of the prophetic word is as Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2, that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet of iron and clay and break them to pieces, a great picture of Christ coming and breaking down all the kingdoms of men. And the stone that smote the image, it became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. And beyond that, in the prophetic word, it is 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. In short, if the end of the prophetic word is a scene in which everything is subject to God, everything answers to God, and it answers to him directly as he would have it, then it must be brought to pass by the sovereign action, the sovereign will of God. God must initiate it. God must bring it to pass. He can let nothing rest upon man bringing it to pass. It is him acting alone, above all things, beyond all things, above everything. There is the unrestricted will of God. I will. God is sovereign. It is interesting to note that in Zephaniah, the Lord never directly states which enemy nation he will bring to chasten the nation of Israel. What does he say? Verse 4. It says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Verse 8. I will punish the princes and the king's children. Verse 12. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. He never ever says directly what nation he will use to bring those things to pass. It is God acting directly with Israel. I will do these things. You know, Israel kept falling away from the reality of having to do with the holy God, of having to do with him personally, directly, a God that holds his hand over everything, that brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and brought them into the land of Canaan. They kept falling away from the sense of having to do with him. And that is why they came to the condition that they were in the days of Zephaniah, in the days of Josiah. They lost the link of being before him, of having to do with him, of having to do with him directly and personally. And when they lost that link, when they lost that reality, they lost the reality of who he was. They lost the reality of who he is in himself. They lost the knowledge of him. They lost the reality of the Lord being holy. You see in verses 4-6, why it is that he stretches out his hand upon Judah and Jerusalem. It is because they have, in their estimation, put the Lord in the company of other gods. They have put him among the false gods of the nations, the Lord among other gods. Holiness is just that absolute perfect goodness of God which separates him from everything else. Nothing else is like him. He is holy. He is absolutely separate. And when the Lord called out Israel, he called them to share in his holiness and to be separate from everything else. Holiness is the ground of separation. Holiness is the ground of separation. But instead of Israel cleaving to the Lord and standing apart and holding the Lord in His holiness, they have turned to the nations to be instructed instead of cleaving to the Lord. And they have cast the Lord among the gods of the nations. He is not holy. He is not separate to them. He is just a God among other gods here on earth. And what has been the practical result when they have cast down the Lord in their estimation? You see what it says in verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange or with foreign apparel. If they did not see that the Lord was holy and separate from all else, and that they had to do with Him directly, then all practical separation broke down on their part, and they are wearing the garments of other nations, garments that they were not to wear. And you see what that sin, what the Lord links that with in verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The wicked servant, the insubordinate servant, the princes and the king's children wearing foreign garments is like in character unto the wicked and the insubordinate servant. And so God says, they are alike, and I will punish them all alike. He brings before them in this first chapter, not just that He is above all with His sovereign purpose, not just that He is behind all, and not just that He is holy and separate from all, but it says in verses 12 to 13 in my reading, that He is immediate to all, that He is right there. It says in verses 12 to 13, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. You know, the Lord was searching their hearts, and they believed in a God that was inactive. They said, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Their doctrine of the existence of God was static. It was a dead doctrine. There is a God, but He does nothing. He is just up there doing nothing. And they had a dead doctrine of the Lord. But who does He say that He is in verse 13? He is the God that divides the moments. A man will build a house, and how long will he wait to move in? I trust that a man will move in as soon as possible. But God says, I divide the moment. He builds a house, but He does not move in. He plants the vineyard, but He does not drink the wine thereof. He is a God that is imminent. Our brother Richard came down to Mitchell last March, and he spoke to us on the imminent God. I bet he didn't think that I remembered that, but he did. He came down and he spoke to us on the God who is imminent, the God that divides the moment. A man will reach to grab something he thinks he possesses, and it isn't there because the Lord intervenes. The Lord is immediate to all, the imminent God. And I wonder, brethren, and I wonder, sisters, do you have the sense of the active, sovereign, divine will over your life? I wonder if you are living in the reality that it is Him with whom we have to do, that the Holy God is over all, behind all, immediate to all, everything in your life. That in the language of verse 12, the Lord is searching your heart by the things in your life. That stubborn child that you're bringing up, that grating co-worker at work, all those bills that came in the mail and the bank accounts getting this thick, that brother or that sister that just seems so cold and doesn't care about you. Do you feel that the Lord, that you have to do with Him, and that He is searching your heart and He is having personal dealings with you? The more that truth takes hold, the more you are made to stop, and the more you are made to hold your tongue in the presence of God as you wonder what it is that God is telling to you, and you have something of the experience of verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, or as it should read literally, be silent at the presence of the sovereign Lord Jehovah. Be silent at the presence of the sovereign. But there exists this fundamental difference between your experience and the experience of the people in Zephaniah 1. These people stand with the judgment of God before them. And how will it be with them? Well, you stand with the judgment of God behind you, born by another, born by your blessed substitute. And you remember that in the same epistle where it says it is him with whom we have to do, it also says that his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He is searching your heart. And that we have boldness to enter into the holiness. That is the very presence of God. It's so very much like Zephaniah and chapter 1. And when the writer of the Hebrews comes further on and he begins to summarize all the circumstances of life, he summarizes them all in this way: God dealeth with you as with sons, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And all those blessed attributes of God in Zephaniah chapter 1, which fill the whole world with horror and dread, all those blessed attributes are now at work for you in your life, for your profit, that you might be a partaker of his holiness. All of you who are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, those who God dealeth with as with sons. How the presence of God is turned around for us. How the presence of God is horrifying in chapter 1. And yet how it is turned around for those of us who know Christ. Mr. John Trench, he was writing once to a sister who was in a very great trial. And he said to her, "We are entitled to take whatever comes upon us, even though we may have in part contributed to it ourselves. We are entitled to take it from no lower down than the Father's heart. Everything that comes upon us, God dealeth with you as with sons." And the great problem in the book of Hebrews is that they were failing to realize just how immense a thing Christ had done, how entirely it had changed everything for them. And they were having the tendency to draw back, to go back to old things. And it is just so with Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in the book of Zephaniah. They had lost the sense of it being him with whom they had to do. They had lost the sense of who he was. And so they turned instead to the world around them. And they lost the knowledge of the reality of the Lord, like a nation that had never known him at all. And so they will come under the judgment of the nations that have never known him. They will come under that judgment, that great judgment in verse 14, called the great day of the Lord. It is his day, and all men will come to know something of him in that day. As he says repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel, speaking of his judgments, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." What is that day? See what the statements in verses 15 to 16. It is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. See how they come like line upon line. And if men have sinned against the Lord and he takes up the rod in punishment, it will be judgment with many stripes. It will come like blow after blow. And who will stand in such a day? What will man have to say? See what it says in verse 14. The voice of the day of the Lord is this: the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Notice that it is in the singular. There is really no definite article. It is mighty man shall cry there bitterly. All of mankind under the figure of one man, all of mankind in his supposed strength brought down to crying bitterly. You know what it says of that day in chapter 2 and verse 2? It says that day will pass as the chaff. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it is said that when the stone smote the image upon his feet, then was the iron, the clay, brass, silver, and gold broken to pieces together, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. In Zephaniah, the chaff speaks of the swiftness of that day, the swiftness of his judgment. In Daniel chapter 2, the chaff speaks of the lightness of all of man's independent rule, of all of man's supposed strength. It will pass swiftly it will pass lightly. All of man's supposed strength will pass away. Man, in all his independence of God, in all his supposed strength, it will all break down under the rod that God bears. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. But what of the Lord's special object that we saw he has in the midst of this judgment? Judah and Jerusalem, what of them in this universal judgment? Chapter 2 is the natural extension of chapter 1, where the Lord brings in their responsibility, what they are to do in light of his revealed judgment and counsels. The decree of chapter 2 and verse 2, that decree has gone forth in chapter 1. And before that decree comes to pass, they are called in verse 1 to gather together, O nation not desired. And there's a little principle there for you younger Bible scholars. First, there is the sovereign purpose, the sovereign counsels of God, and then is man's responsibility. And it is always in that precious order. And it is in chapter 2, verse 1, it is from here that we begin to become acquainted with the people the Lord prepares for when he turns back their captivity. It is from here that we begin to distinguish a remnant. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that the call is for all the nation. It is a universal call for Judah and Jerusalem. But it is only those who have ears to hear that will respond to his call. Those ones that are called in verse 3, ye meek ones of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. It is only those that have ears to hear that will heed the call. And these are what we like to call the faithful remnant of Israel. That nucleus that the Lord is going to form. That nucleus the Lord is going to gather around himself for when he turns everything right again in Israel. The word remnant in the scriptures is used really in two senses. It's used, first of all, to describe those people that remain when all others are taken away in judgment. That's the first sense in which it's used. The second sense in which it's used is to describe those people that remain faithful when all others are led away in apostasy. And those two senses will meet in the precious remnant of Israel in that coming day. The only ones that will remain, the only ones that will be in Israel when the Lord is done, is those that have remained faithful. There is a purging of Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 3 and verse 11. I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. You know what? God is not only going to purge Judah and Jerusalem, he's also going to purge the 10 tribes when he brings them back. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 20, it says, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. The Lord will purge his people. And those who hear and heed the call to Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 1 will be those to whom the allotted portion of God will belong. Someone once asked Mr. W.J. Lowe if Christians with whom he had fellowship, if they were a remnant. And he wrote back, he said, we are not a remnant, except in the sense in which the character of the remnant morally ought to be that of each one of us individually. And the moral characteristics of the remnant, the moral characteristics of faithfulness to the Lord come out so prominently in the book of Zephaniah. See what they are characterized by in verse 3. They are characterized by meekness. They are the meek ones. They are characterized in chapter 3, verse 12, by affliction and by their poverty. But yet it says, they trust in the name of the Lord. They own him as all that he is in the midst of everything that is going on. They are afflicted. They have outward pressure. They are poor. They have inward bankruptcy. And yet they are casting themselves upon the Lord. They are trusting him in the midst of it all. And he has a portion prepared for them. As it says in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in the day of his judgment, they shall be, as it says in verse 3, they shall be his hidden ones. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You know that Zephaniah It means hidden of Jehovah. And the Lord's faithful always know something of being hidden. You go home and walk your way through your Old Testament, and you see how many of the Lord's faithful have known something of being hidden. And you go to your New Testament, and you look at all the things that it says were hidden and that you partake of. I don't have time to bring it all out. But you go to Colossians 3 and verse 3, and it says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And if your life is hid, then everything characteristic about it is also hidden." It is also characteristically hidden. And you go and search these things out. The Lord's faithful always know something of being hidden. But in Zephaniah chapter 2, I think it is something like Revelation in chapter 12, the woman that goes into the wilderness and is sustained for a time. And I think it's something like Isaiah in chapter 26. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." The Lord will hide these people, these faithful ones. And what is the reason? In chapter 2 and verse 4, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation." The fullness of the land is prepared for those that are hidden, those faithful ones that have known the Lord. As it says in verse 7, "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah." And as it says in verse 9, "The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." But if there is a large portion for them in God's intention, there are also enemies encroaching on every side. And those who hear, those who heed, those who are hidden, they will be the ones that will hold the whole land. But there are enemies at the present on every side. You see the breakdown of chapter 2, enemies on every side. In verses 4 to 7, it is the Philistines on the western coast, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, all on the western side of Judah. In verses 8 to 11, we go from the west to the east, from the shore to the border, and it is Moab and Ammon pressing in from the east. In verse 12, it's the Ethiopians from the south. And in verses 13 to 15, it is Assyria and its capital in the north. There are enemies all around wanting to occupy the place that God has allotted to Israel. And even so with you, brethren, in your experience, it is a big, busy world all around you, full of things to occupy in place of you holding the portion that God has allotted to you. Things all around you that magnify themselves against your border, so to speak. The order of this chapter is so worthy of note. See that these nations, they surround and they encroach Israel. And it is interesting to note that though we can clearly see there are nations on every side, on every point of the compass, there is only one direction that is mentioned in chapter 2, and that is in verse 13, the north, Assyria. You remember that the north is the primary point on a compass. If you have north on a compass, you need nothing else. North is the primary point. And in Scripture, the north often speaks in a way of a great height from which things come down, from which things descend to the rest of the earth. And I suggest to you that in chapter 2, the Lord singles out that one direction, the one direction north, and the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh, the heart of that nation, as demonstrating the spirit of all these nations and of all the world in its opposition to what is the Lord's. What is the character of that city, that great city Nineveh? It says in verse 15, "that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me." That is the language of self-sufficiency. That is the language of needing no other. That is language that only the Lord can rightly use, as he does four times over in the book of Isaiah. And in man's heart, to use that language, it is the spirit of independence. It is the spirit of self-sufficiency. It is the spirit of pride. It is a life without reference to God. You remember in Genesis chapter 10 that the city of Nineveh was built by Asher, a man who came from the company of Nimrod, and that the character of that people from which he came was this: Let us make us a name, the words of pride. But there is an earlier city builder in the book of Genesis, and a man whose family was characterized by a life without reference to God. And you will see, if you look at those two things, that the earlier man becomes a development by the second man. That the first city builder, his character develops into the second city builder. And there is something so instructive in Genesis chapter 4. You remember that Cain, the firstborn, after the fall, he manifests what is in his heart by murdering his brother. And when he is judged of God, it says in Genesis 4:16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And the man who went out from the presence of the Lord, he begins to set up a civilization. He builds a city and he has children. He has a family. And you remember that Cain's descendant Lamech, it's stated that he lived on the same lines as Cain. He speaks of himself in the same language as Cain. And it is to the sons of Lamech, the man that lived on the same lines as Cain, that God has attributed the development of technology, of culture, of industry. God has given no other record of the early development of these things than that it is attributed to the family of Cain, the family of Lamech. And so God presents the civilized world, our culture, our society, as standing on the footing of a man who went out from the presence of the Lord, a man who set up a world without reference to God, a man who tried to live independent to God. And a life without reference to God is the exact opposite of what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it is a life wherein I see everything as coming from the hand of God. And in chapter 2, I see a life that has absolutely no reference to God. They are exact opposites. It is a world that exists today, a world of independency, a world of self-sufficiency, a world of pride. And that is the spirit that moves the nations against Israel, that encroaches upon them. And it is not so much the children of Israel that they are opposed to as to the Lord. As it says in verse 8, they have reproached my people. As it says in verse 10, they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. His name, his glory, his honor are bound up with his people. And he is glorified in you living in the good of all the portion that he has allotted to you. And they magnify themselves against that great portion. We are surrounded by a great, proud world that says, we are able, we can do anything. We have no need of referring to any God whatsoever. I am, and there is none beside me. And how that world wants to get you occupied, how that world wants to occupy you apart from Christ, and yet he is jealous over you. Do you have the sense that the Lord is jealous over you? Do you have the sense that as you give in and you reach for that thing that would occupy you apart from Christ, that God is jealous with holy and eternal love that he has set upon you, that he is jealous against that thing that would occupy you? Do you have that sense in your heart? It says, brethren, in Colossians 3, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything done in attachment to him. Everything done in reference to him. But how precious to see the character of the remnant in contrast to the character of Nineveh, the character of the world. In chapter 2 and verse 3, instead of pride, there is meekness. In chapter 3 and verse 12, instead of self-sufficiency, they know themselves afflicted and poor, but they are trusting in the name of the Lord. They are living lives of reference to the Lord. And what does the Lord say he will do with this city of independence and self-sufficiency and pride? What will become of everything man has built up in his pride? It says in verse 13 that it will be a desolation. It will be a place for beasts to lie down in. It will be undeveloped. It will be uncultured. It will be undone, everything man has set up. You see in verse 14, the progression as God starts at the top and works his way down. It says the cormorant and the bittern, they will sing from the upper lintels and from the windows, and God will reach right down to the thresholds. and he shall uncover the cedar work. The cedar in Scripture speaks of loftiness. It speaks of great height and strength, and by extension of pride. And these people, they've laid down the cedar, and to them it seems they are greater than the cedar, that great lofty cedar. But he that brought forth the cedar will lay it bare once again. He will strip it all the way, all away. All these nations, all the world in their opposition to the Lord, arraigned behind this great nation of Assyria. And yet what should be most striking in chapter 2 is this: not that all these nations are linked with Assyria, but that God has already dealt with the city of Nineveh. The word against Nineveh has already come to pass. And if that city, which most expressed the spirit of opposition in Zephaniah's day, has already been utterly destroyed, it is clear that all the rest will come to pass in order. The sequence has begun. But I move quickly, hopefully, to finish in 5 minutes. There is a little link that exists from chapter 2 to chapter 3, a little link. Notice that there are two cities brought alongside each other. In verse 15, it is the rejoicing city. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it is the oppressing city. It is Nineveh and Jerusalem brought alongside each other, the city of the world and the city of the Lord. And they're brought together that they might be compared and their futures contrasted. But I trust that they are brought together also because the spirit of the one has infiltrated the other. While Jerusalem ought to have lived in separation to the Lord, drawn to him, ears open for instruction and correction, it says instead in chapter 3 and verse 1, that she has become filthy and polluted. Or as Mr. Darby translates it, she has become rebellious and corrupted. She has given up his authority, and corruptive influence has begun to work within. You know that corruption works from the outside and it moves inward. You see the descent of offices in verses 3 to 4. Princes, judges, prophets, priests. But it doesn't just move downward, it moves inward. Because you remember that the priest is not just the man on the street who can rub shoulders with the sinner as he deals with the sacrifices for that man's sin. He is also the man that goes in. And so the corruptive influence has worked downward and it has moved inward. And so all of Jerusalem has become corrupted. And what do we find in the midst as we move downward and inward? It says in verse 4, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. And if according to Deuteronomy 32, Israel is the keystone of the nations and Jerusalem is the heart of Israel, and we see that the corruption has moved downward and inward, what can turn it all back? What can set everything right? It can be nothing less than the Lord entering into the midst of it all. And if the Lord rises ever so high in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, he bends ever so low in chapter 3. I trust you've noticed the descent. In chapter 1, it's the Lord over all the earth. In chapter 2, it's the Lord over the land and its neighbors. And in chapter 3, it is the Lord in the midst. And three times over in chapter 3, it said the Lord is in the midst. Verse 5, verse 15 and verse 17. And there is a wonderful progression of description. In verse 5, it is the just Lord is in the midst thereof. In verse 15, it is the King of Israel, the Lord is in the midst of thee. And in verse 17, it is the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. And all we have found the Lord to be, all his blessed attributes, everything that he is, it all converges on this scene. All his glorious attributes brought down into the midst of his people, all that he is in the midst of his people. And we know from the whole tenor of Scripture that it is all that he is found contracted to the span of a man. It is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a full return to everything that was lost in Samuel's day and more. The Lord your God was your king. It is nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. It is nothing less than Ezekiel 48, the Lord is there. It is nothing less than the confession of Nathanael, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And what is he occupied with when he comes down and he's in the midst? Look what it says in verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And all the statements of sovereign purpose that we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, they are only exceeded in the book of Zephaniah with the statements of sovereign purpose that we find at the end of chapter 3. His mercy is more extensive. It is greater than his judgment. And it says that he will rest in his love. It pleased the Lord in his sovereign will to wait till nearly the close of the canon of Scripture to give this statement its full weight. It was given to John, who reclined on the Lord's breast, John the last of the New Testament writers, to declare what God is in his essence, what God is in his nature. And John writes that God is light, and John writes that God is love. And when it says in Zephaniah 3 and verse 17 that he will rest in his love, it means he will rest in the expression of what he is in his essence. How glorious. How beautiful. The Lord at rest, and the Lord at rest in the expression of what he is in his holy and eternal nature. And they are brought right into the very midst of it. Have you no heart for this, brethren? Some of you know what it really says there. Some of you have it in your margin. It doesn't just say he will rest in his love. It says he will be silent in his love. Like two young lovers that sit on a bench and they hold hands and they need not say a word. It would only be needless noise. He will be silent in his love. After all the idolatry, after all the whoredom, after all the captivity and exile, he will bring them back and he will have them in his midst and he will rest in his love. He will be silent in his love. 3,500 years of faithfulness to Israel. I don't know how last year was in your assembly, brethren. I'm sorry, Richard, I'm going a little past. But I sometimes ask, and brethren are so short, they say, oh, things are good, things are good. I don't really know how it was. And I don't know if the gathering grew or if it just stayed the same or even if the gathering shrunk where you were. And maybe you've lost a little heart by it. I trust you saw in chapter 3 and verse 11 that when the Lord was in the midst, the gathering shrank. It says that I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in their pride. The meeting shrank. But it was the Lord in the midst, the Lord in all that he is in himself, that made the gathering everything that it was. Do you have and do you hold the sense that the Lord is there, that the Lord is even here? No number of people, no diversity of people, no matter how great or small, is ever going to make the meeting anything. It is him or it is nothing. Without him, it is nothing. And what we all need to hold on to is the truth of the Lord in the midst, that he is all that he is, and that he is present, and that he is active. Do you look at all the hubbub that the brethren are doing? They're doing so much stuff, and do you think, we've got this program and that program, Saturday and Wednesday and Thursday and Monday and the Lord's Day, we've got all these things going on. Or do you look to see what the Lord is doing? See all that he is doing in verses 8 to 20. It is, he will, he will, he will, I will. He is doing everything. Of course, they have something to do. It says in verse 16 that their hands aren't to be slack. And it says in verse 9 that they are to serve. And it says in verse 14 that they are to sing. But it is the Lord among his people that gives the gathering all its substance. It is the Lord among his people that will set everything right. He will judge. He will govern. He is the strength of the meeting. It says at the end that he will gather. I wonder how small are you willing to let it get and still stay? You know, he didn't say two or three for nothing. And yet two or three was sufficient to perform discipline because the Lord was there. Two or three. How long are you willing to wait? Are you looking for him? Are you counting on him? The Lord is there. Chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Trust God will bless his precious word.